Let's go to the book of Ezekiel tonight, chapter 15, Ezekiel 15. Remember chapter 15, 16, and 17 we called a trio of parables. And that's basically built around the fact that in chapter 15 you have the parable of the vine, and the emphasis in chapter 15 is the vine is not good for building. It's not anything that you can make a peg out of to hang a utensil on because it's too flimsy. The only thing the vine is good for is fruit bearing. And the emphasis, therefore, in that short chapter, 15, 1 through 8, is that if Israel and Judah doesn't bear fruit, it's worth nothing. And, of course, that has a very good parallel toward the Christian life, is that we're here for fruit bearing. And that would be John chapter 15 that talks about He is the vine, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. The value of the believer is in his ability to bear fruit. Then in chapter 16, and that's where we really are, we have the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel and probably the most passionate, probably the most emotional chapter. And that's where we began with chapter 16 down through verses 1 down through verse 14. And the emphasis there is that God picked up Israel when she was abandoned. And remember, this all builds on the figure coming out of the ancient Near East history, that when an unwanted child was born, it was simply left out to the elements to be either eaten by animals or destroyed by something else or to starve to death. And this is the picture that is here, is that Israel had been abandoned. Nobody cared about her, and the Lord comes along and picks her up. So you have her condition, her helpless condition in verses 1 through 14, and then you have the Lord coming along and picking her up, which is down in verse 6. Key to the whole passage, when I passed by you, saw you squirming or convulsing in your blood. I said to you, while you're in your blood, live. I said to you, while you're in your blood, live. And so the emphasis is the whole source of the life of Judah. The whole source of the life of Jerusalem is from the Lord. Then you have her being taken by God on down through verse 13. And notice the last three words of verse 13 is advanced to royalty. All the way from abandoned baby, certainly to die, all the way up to royalty. Then verse 15, everything takes a turn. And the child that has been rescued, that has been married, that has been adorned with foods of a queen and elevated all the way to royalty, becomes a prostitute. And this begins in verse 15. And he explains the way that they prostitute the grace of God. And that extends through to where we stopped last time. And we will simply label then this section, God's grace scorned. God's grace is scorned. Chapter 16, verses 15 through 34. And God's grace was scorned, one, by harlotry in Canaan. Verses 15 through 22. And when we talk about harlotry, we've got to keep in mind that the figure here is simply this. Harlotry illustrates idolatry. It is the biblical illustration for idolatry. Idolatry is divided loyalty. God demands undivided loyalty. Harlotry is participation with others in the idolatry of their land, and this is regarded by God as idolatry. We can identify this in verse 15, which says, you trusted in your beauty, played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And notice the emphasis that comes in here is what I gave you in grace, you have misused in your sin. And that's where we ought to give stress to the personal pronoun. Verse 17, you also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver. Verse 18, you took your embroidered cloth, covered them, offered my oil and my incense before them. Verse 19, my bread which I gave you. Verse 21, you slaughtered my children. And this all points to the idolatry that they practiced in the land of Canaan, verses 15 through 22. But Judah and Jerusalem was not satisfied with the idolatry of Canaan. They dishonored God by harlotry outside Canaan. And that is the theme that comes down beginning in verses 23 through 29. Now, when you come to verse 23, he enters into the picture with a new idea. In other words, as much idolatry as he has described up to this point, when you come down to verse 23 through 29, the verses advance with a new idea. And thus, you have in 15 up through verse 22, you have Israel entered idolatry. In other words, the emphasis is she participated in the idolatry that existed around her in the land of Canaan. The new idea that enters the picture is in 23 through 29. And the new idea is this. In verse 22, she now becomes a militant advocate of idolatry. Becomes a militant advocate of idolatry. And the distinction is in the verses up through verse 22, there's participation, there is cooperation with the religions in Canaan, and there's participation, there's an entering into the idolatry that she's surrounded with. But she is not surrounded, not satisfied to be surrounded with it, because in verse 23, she now begins to spread outside of Canaan and hunt down new idols to worship. And that is the advance that is made. Therefore, the idolatry outside of Canaan follows in the following way. Number one, she adopted the idolatry of Egypt. Not satisfied with the Canaanite idolatry, she adopts the idolatry of Egypt. Now, a very, very important point comes along here that is a historical point, but it's vital to understanding what's here, and it's this. Whenever an alliance was made with a foreign nation, it always included recognition of their gods, with one exception. What was the nation that made arrangements and agreements and alliances and truces and pacts with other nations, but did not require that nation to recognize their God? Israel is the only one. Every other nation, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, always practiced this historically. If we are going to make a peace treaty with you, if we are going to make an alliance with you, an agreement with you, you must recognize our gods. And that's why the prophets come down so hard on the nation of Israel or Judah when they make alliance with another nation. For example, go to Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. The point we want to note is whenever Israel made an alliance with another nation, they accepted their gods. And therefore, the continual condemnation over and over in the prophets, don't make an alliance with Egypt or with Babylon or Canaan. Don't do it. So chapter 30 and verse 1 says, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Pharaoh. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, and so forth and so forth. Over the next page, chapter 31, 1 through 3. And the reason this alliance was so terrible is because it meant we will accept the gods of Egypt. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, will bring disaster, and so forth down through the context. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. So the idea is you made alliance with Egypt. I will judge you for that, and I will judge Egypt with defeat for the alliance. So in Ezekiel, let's go back to it. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we're looking at the Egyptian idolatry, and that comes down reading verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. This was because of alliance with Egypt. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street, made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and so forth and so forth. Notice the agreement with Egypt was agreement to accept her gods. But since she wasn't satisfied with the idolatry of Canaan, she went down to the idolatry of Egypt, which we have had in verses 23 through 27. But she soon hungered for more. And Ezekiel moves on. Is she accepted the idolatry of Assyria? She went everywhere for it. Verse 28 says, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Question, how did they play the harlot with Assyria? Well, if you go over to 2 Kings 16, you can find out how they did it. What did they do? Chapter 16 of 2 Kings 7 through 16. Ezekiel says, you played the harlot with Assyria, and now the historical account will show how they did it. 2 Kings 16 and verse 7. So Ahaz, again a king of Israel, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Assyria. He made a military alliance with Assyria. And what does Ezekiel call that? You played the harlot with Assyria. Because in making the agreement, they had to accept some of their gods. So, notice verse 8. Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, etc., etc. Verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. He goes up, he buys their idolatry. So, verse 11, Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. In other words, he sends back on his fax machine the details to the priest, and when he arrives back from Damascus, he has some new idols all set up. And so verse 13, actually King Ahaz is saying, I found a beautiful altar up here. I want that made in Jerusalem when I get back. And so verse 12, when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar, went up to it, burned his burnt offering, his meal offering, poured his drink offering, sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar, and the bronze altar, which was before the Lord. Notice these were simply put in the temple in place of the legitimate worship. And you can take that on down through verse 16. participation in the idolatry of Egypt, and how did they do it? By making an agreement and adopting their gods. However, even though they had participated in the idolatry of Canaan and were not satisfied, and went to the idolatry of Egypt and weren't satisfied, went from there to the idolatry or added the idolatry of Assyria, they still weren't satisfied, and so next they turned to the idolatry of Babylon. And that is found in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied." It's literally saying Israel and Judah has slept with everybody and is not satisfied. As a matter of fact, he takes a new step and has said, you practiced harlotry with Canaan, you practiced it outside of Canaan, and third point coming up is they practiced by harlotry that is unparalleled. And that is in verses 30 through 34. Verse 30. "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot." And so his emphasis is going to be, is you've participated in harlotry, and he details through the chapter all of the idolatry they practiced, and then it comes to Ezekiel's mind, you know, there's a way in which you're not like a harlot. Because you don't make the customer pay, you pay the customer. And that is unusual. And so you begin with verse 31, "You were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you." The bribing them would be the enormous exactions that were demanded by Egypt and so forth in terms of taxes that they had to pay. Verse 34, "Thus you're different from those women in your harlotries in that no one pays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different." And therefore, he has gone through and given how seriously God views divided allegiance and describes it in the most vivid terms. Well, with that, in verse 35, you have the word therefore. And the therefore announces God's judgment. And basically, his judgment is of two types. It's introduced by the word therefore. And the judgment involved is the judgment of public exposure. Ezekiel chapter 16, 35 through 38. And second is the judgment of reversed affection. By that I mean your lovers will learn to hate you. Verses 39 through 43. First of all, public exposure. Verse 35. "Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I'll gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus, verse 38, I shall judge you." And so the emphasis then is there will be public humiliation and embarrassment before the nations with whom they have made alliance. Then with verse 39, you have the reversed affections. 39 says, "I shall give you to the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked. And they will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. So God's judgment is announced. And notice, when you come down to verse 43, verse 39, last words of verse 39. Verse 39 completes a cycle. Because notice in the last part of verse 39 where we are looped back to. In verse 39, you are naked and bare, and that takes us right straight back in the context to where we came from. It takes us back to verse 7. Verse 7 is where God has picked her up. Verse 7 said, I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. God picked her up naked and bare, brought her all the way to royalty. She sins through idolatry, and now in judgment, God brings her back to where she was. And the last words of verse 39, naked and bare. So you've come from naked and bare, picked up by the grace of God. You scorn the grace of God, and God in judgment brings you right back to square one, naked and bare again. She goes the entire cycle, experiencing both the grace of God and also the judgment of God. All right, with that then, we go to the three sisters. The three sisters are used, and the metaphor of the harlot changes slightly at this point. Now he's going to make a comparison. So the three sisters, and they are Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. And it completes chapter 16. Up till this point, Ezekiel has built around the figure of a prostitute. Now he is going to change the figure slightly because he wants to compare Jerusalem with Sodom and Jerusalem and Sodom with Samaria, bringing in these three cities. So that the figure changes a little bit. The figure changes. And actually, the figure goes back to verse 3 for its basis. So we return to chapter 16 and verse 3. Let's go back and get that because that's where we're cycling back to for the rest of chapter 16. 16 and verse 3 says, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And we did last week emphasizing that the origin of Jerusalem was not Jewish. It was Canaanite. And therefore, with verse 3 now, bring it down to chapter 16 and verse 44. And the analogy on which he will build is this. You had a Hittite for your mother. You had an Amorite for your father. The Amorite and the Hittite had children. And the children that the Amorite and the Hittite had were three sisters. Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. And these are all on the figure of three sisters. So the figure is going to change. The second thing we need to note to get the rest of the chapter clearly is this. The whole message revolves about a proverb. And the proverb is found in chapter 16, verse 44. Behold, everyone who quotes proverbs. And basically, Ezekiel uses proverbs to express a consensus opinion of any kind. So it's a public opinion. We'll quote this proverb concerning you saying, like mother, like daughter. We have a similar one, like father, like son. And the meaning involved in it is, as is the mother, so is the daughter. And that's the theme. So as is mother, so is daughter. That is the motif. As is mother, so is daughter. And that in turn goes back then and says this, that as is the mother of Jerusalem, Canaanite, Hittite, so is Jerusalem. And the same thing is true of Sodom. As is the mother of Sodom, Hittite, so is also true with Samaria. So we've got the little analogy coming off of verse 3, and we've got the motif which is expressed in the proverb, as is mother, so is daughter. So let's give it a little bit of an outline. First of all, he is going to establish an analogy. An analogy established 16:44 through 46. And he does it, number one, by stating a proverb. He establishes the analogy by stating a proverb first. And that is simply verse 44. Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria had each been nourished in the religion of Canaan, and they bore the characteristics of their mother. So he states the proverb. Second, he establishes the analogy by identifying their relationships. And that is in verses 45 and 46. First, 45a, which is going to say Jerusalem is the daughter of her mother. Verse 45. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Now, he begins to give some details. Your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, representing the northern kingdom. Your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. The idea would be Samaria with her daughters would be Samaria and all the surrounding cities. And Sodom with her daughters would be Sodom and the surrounding cities. Yet, verse 47, and notice comparison is going to be very, very, very heavy. Now, when you come down to Samaria as being an older sister, and you look at Sodom as the younger sister, what does that mean? Why does not he just emphasize sister relationships? Samaria is older. In what sense was Samaria older, or actually the Hebrew word takes in greater? What sense was Samaria, did she outdo Jerusalem? And I take it the sense involved is she is older. That would refer to the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. She is older or greater in strength, which was true. But not only was that the case, who went into idolatry first? The older sister. So older in strength and older in entry to idolatry. And Ezekiel is going to point out the insanity of this whole thing by pointing out that Samaria went in idolatry before you did, and she's already been judged. And you are worse in your idolatry than she is, and your reasoning is we will avoid judgment. Notice the ability always that is within the human mind to say that this is the way God will deal with their sin, but that is not the way he will deal with my sin. And we all have that ability to deal with it in that way. And you would look at Judah, who God says, you are much worse than your sisters. And what happened to your sisters? They got judged, and you haven't learned a thing. You're going toward the same thing that they did. As a matter of fact, he's going to carry the comparison even further. He's going to say, I judge Samaria for her idolatry, but do you know how you, Jerusalem, make Samaria look? righteous. And Sodom, with all of her sin, that is already judged by God, and how does she look when compared with you, Jerusalem? She's a saint compared to you. So notice how that then begins. Probably Sodom was younger in that, in the sense of she was smaller, less powerful. Yet Jerusalem outstrips them both. And we get that coming down now to verse 47. Emphasis on the gravity of her sin. Verse 47. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Of course, they're not going to be judged for it. That's the consensus opinion. As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom your sister and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. That has some real weight to it. While he doesn't mention the sexual perversion of Sodom, I think it's very interesting that he does point out that the sin of Jerusalem was worse than that of Sodom. And what does that tell us? It tells us how seriously God takes idolatry. And what is idolatry? Divided allegiance. Most serious possible thing is divided allegiance in the eyes of God. Okay. What is true? And at this point you can see that the judgment is obviously going to fall. But can you remember the statement that we made so many times? See if you can complete it. Without exception, without any exception, every prophet that announces the judgment of Israel also announces, can you finish it? The restoration of Israel. There is no prophet ever that announces judgment without announcing restoration. And notice we come down to verse 53. After all the announcement of judgment, and this is typical of every single one of the Old Testament prophets, verse 53, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and also along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation, feel ashamed for all that you have done when you are a consolation to them, and all down through the rest, how through the discipline they are brought to repentance, and yet they are brought back to God. So let's put on a couple of statements that are important to wind up chapter 16, and they are these. Number one, no prophet in the Old Testament announces judgment on Israel. No prophet announces judgment without a promise of restoration. And the Old Testament prophets certainly come down in terms of the judgment of God, but they never fail to mention restoration. Now, why? Why do they do that? Why is that the case? Is this just a nice thing in God? It's nice of God to say that I'm going to judge you, but I'm also going to restore you. Are we looking at His grace? Not really, though that is grace. Is this just saying God is very merciful and He looks down on their suffering and says, I'm going to bring you back someday because I love you, because I am gracious, and because I'm merciful? That's all true, but that's not the reason. The basis of restoration is God's faithfulness to His Word. The basis is faithfulness to His Word. Or His covenant. Notice you get that coming down to verse 60. In spite of your unfaithfulness, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. God is faithful in discipline and bringing back because he has made a covenant with Israel. The same thing is true of the believer in terms of discipline. Think of the day you were saved as God making a covenant with you, an agreement with you. Remember, Ephesians talks about how the presence of the Holy Spirit is God's down payment to guarantee that he's going to redeem us. And therefore, God, in that sense, has made a covenant promise with us. If we sin, he will discipline and discipline and discipline and discipline and discipline, but he will ultimately and always restore. Why? Because God is true to his word. And when he promises salvation, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, that is the case. He will discipline us to the ground. He will, as some of the prophets or some of I believe it was in Ezekiel, it's in Lamentations, where the city of Jerusalem says, I am God's target. He shoots arrows at me. He kills me. But he brings me back. And that's because God is always faithful to his word. And so Israel sins and sins and sins, and God responds with discipline. But every time he disciplines, he says, someday I'm going to bring you back. The reason I have to do that is I obligated myself to you by making a covenant agreement. So the basis is faithfulness to his word and his covenant. So, a third thing. While Israel's sin brings God's wrath, Israel's sin is never punished. Their sin is never punished by the cancellation of God's covenant. Sin is never punished by the cancellation of God's covenant. He will say to Israel, I am not going to give you any of the privileges of the covenant, but I won't cancel the covenant. You're still mine. And even though I have to crush you with discipline because of your sin, the covenant is still on. You're married to me forever. And though in terms of a figure, God divorces Israel, nonetheless, there's always restoration. Sin is never punished by the cancellation of God's covenant, ever. All right, now we've got time enough, at least to get started with Ezekiel 17. And Ezekiel 17 basically is made up of a parable and a promise. Or, we can put it a different way, King Zedekiah made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and broke it. So we're going to have Zedekiah's punishment. Now, what had happened was this, and this is really the theme of the whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he took King Jehoiakim captive. That left Judah with no king to rule over her. So Nebuchadnezzar had one of two options. Number one, he could impose his own foreign king on Judah. Or number two, he could be kind and say, if you will be a vassal state, if you will be pay taxes to me, I will let you have your own Jewish ruler. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar chose to do. He was very good to Judah. And he said, all right, I've got your king, Jehoiakim, in Babylon. And I'm going to set this man, Zedekiah, a Jew, one of your own people, over you. You are a vassal state, but you're free to carry on your own government there. And when he did that, Zedekiah swore before God that he would obey that covenant and that relationship. Well, Zedekiah began to look around him and didn't like the fact that he was a vassal state, and he looked down toward Egypt. And he said, you know, I bet we could revolt against Babylon with Egypt's help and we'd be out of this mess. That's what the chapter now is all about. So, introduction. One, the date of Ezekiel chapter 17 is about 588 B.C. 2 years before the final judgment of Judah. the major stress of chapter 17 is the judgment on Zedekiah for breaking his agreement with Nebuchadnezzar. And the agreement was to serve as a vassal state in a peaceful manner under the benevolence of Nebuchadnezzar. The historical background for what Ezekiel is saying in chapter 7 is found two places. 2 Kings 24, 8 through 20, and 2 Chronicles 36, 9 through 13. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36, 9 through 13. And may I add, in chapter 17, we're going to be plowing hard. A lot of history involved in this, a lot of background there. This is not an easy chapter. We'll have to do a lot of thinking and a lot of putting things together in historical manner. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, I'm giving you the historical background. One of the tremendously important things in any teacher is whatever you're teaching, document it. So that the one, and we've said this many times, so that the person being taught can verify what you have said. In other words, it's not just believe me, but here is material which you can verify if you wish. And I happen to come across a work that I've used for a number of years, but let me show you how a good teacher documents his work. I'm going to leave for a minute, and I'll be right back. Here is a very, very scholarly work. Volume 1 is Roman Rule in Asia Minor. It's very helpful for biblical background because it goes into the way that the Romans operated in that area. And notice this is a book that is, how many pages here? About 722 pages. And it is a narrative. It says, after a triumph held in May of the year 17 to celebrate the victories of Germanicus over the tribes of Germany, Tiberius does such and such, and before his arrival, something happens and so forth. And it's a very readable history. Now, this man is an outstanding scholar for this reason. See the second volume, which is fatter than the first one? It is 1,600 pages long. Do you know what this is? This is documentation for the history. And each page will show you, for my analysis here, see Xenophon's Anabasis, chapter 12, verse 23. See Diodorus, chapter 4, verse 20. Strabo, see Ramsey, the cities of Paul. And A.H.M. Jones on cities, and so forth. And this is all nothing more than documentation of the history. So that if you wish to question him, and that's what he invites, go back and read the sources. And that's always so very, very important in terms of teaching, that you listen, demanding that the teacher prove and give you material that can be verified. And that is so needed today because people, and Christians maybe particular, just seem to believe anybody. I forget who it was that said, if you want a following today, all you have to do is to be able to say God with an English accent and you'll have a following, which is God. Stand that. And that comment is simply saying is that people do not demand credibility and do not demand that what is said is documented and documented very, very well. And it's that type or the lack of that type of teaching that makes our young people so wide open to those that are not friendly towards Scripture because they have not had good information in the local assembly that verifies Christian beliefs and standards and norms and is not afraid to challenge unbelieving opinion. Okay, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. Verse 9. Here's the setting. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months Quail ought to use this. Jehoiachin was 8 years old. Wonder what Benson would say to that. You're not a Jehoiachin. Okay. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar, notice, by the way, in verse 8, 8 years old and responsible. 8 years old and held accountable by God. Little fellow shouldn't be held accountable before God at that age. How could he do evil in the sight of the Lord? The Lord held him for accountability and responsibility. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. Now, chapter 17 is going to be how that happens in terms of a eagle swooping down, and he pulls up part of the tree, which we'll get to next time. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So there's your setting. King goes down, takes Jehoiachin captive, and appoints Zedekiah as king. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. Now what had happened was this. Zedekiah looked down toward Egypt and says, let's make an agreement with Egypt. In comes Jeremiah the prophet, and we'll go to the passage when we get there. Along comes Jeremiah the prophet and says, don't do it. If you ally with Egypt, you are going to be defeated hands down. And so, as is typical of the kings of Judah and of Israel, the only person they never looked to and listened to was the prophet. So he is given his relationship in verse 12 to divine viewpoint. He wouldn't listen to it. Verse 13, he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. So Nebuchadnezzar had said, all right, I'll let you have Zedekiah as your king. Zedekiah, will you swear before your God that you will keep this agreement? And Zedekiah did it. And so, verse 13, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. That is what chapter 17 is about, and that is what we're going to be looking at in this particular section. Be prepared next time to think hard, because there's a lot of think in Ezekiel 17, because it's a complex chapter, and yet, let me show you in closing. Go over to chapter 17, and we'll establish these. I'll read through, and maybe if you, so that you can read through, and we'll have some identity with the chapter. Basically, the chapter goes into two parts, a parable down through verse 10, and then the parable is interpreted. But let's read the parable first. And I'll put in the meanings of it, then you can read it perhaps with some sense this week, and then we'll come back and study it Sunday. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle. Now this may be hard for us to understand, but did you know that international politics of who would be a vassal to another king was often determined by a riddle? This is history. A king would put forth a riddle, and if the other king that he challenged couldn't interpret and understand the riddle, one of two things happened. Either that king who couldn't interpret the riddle in a certain time, he and his people became a vassal state to the king that proposed the riddle. Or, in many cases, if he could not answer the riddle, he was killed. So this is not just a little trivial thing here. In verse 2, you're talking international politics of the ancient world. So, son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, with great wings. And I don't like to say these things without substantiating, but I'm going to do it anyway because we'll substantiate it in our next study. A great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon, Canaan, in particular, Jerusalem. The temple at Jerusalem was made from the cedars of Lebanon, and took away the top of the cedar, Jehoiakim. plucked off the topmost of his young twigs, that would be his associates, and brought it to the land of the merchants, Babylon, set it in a city of traders. And he took some of the seed of the land, Zedekiah, planted it in fertile soil, Jerusalem. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches, that's Judah's leaders, turned toward him, Nebuchadnezzar. But its roots remained under it, so it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle, Egypt, with great wings and much plumage. And behold, the vine, Judah's leaders, particularly Zedekiah, bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. And therefore, you see the history that's behind it? The eagle is Nebuchadnezzar, comes down, takes Jehoiakim into captivity. The vine that's left is Zedekiah, and he is favorable toward Babylon for a while, but then the vine looks toward Egypt, and that was his alliance with him, and makes the alliance and revolts against Babylon and is defeated. So there's a lot of history involved in this, and we will deal with that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you keep covenant. You're faithful to your word in every respect, not only with regard to your chosen people, but with regard to us tonight. And we give you thanks for the fact that as unfaithful as we are, we can still lean on the absolute faithfulness of yourself to every promise that you ever made to us, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.